Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your goodness. We thank you for another day to serve you. And we know that's what life's all about and that you're with us and we get to enjoy your goodness in this world, even when things are hard. So help us, Father, to do that, to trust in you and work in us, Lord God. Show your mercy by causing us, your children, to grow in your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just a quick review, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 12, the chastening of the Lord, right? Nobody likes chastening. And that's what our verse says. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so that training is a word that's describing you've endured this and you've endured it in a way in which it's driven you closer to the Lord, not away from him. All right. So the difficult situation that we're calling chastening here was actually you made a good use of it. And so as I mentioned last time, pain now, gain later. A lot of Christian life is like that. Pain now, gain later. And that's, you know, what chastening is. If you've ever been on an exercise program, right? You're in the gym and you're in pain, you know? I mean, you're hurting, but you gain from that, right? You get a healthier heart and you grow. If you're trying to build strength, you build strength by tearing the muscle down. That's literally what you do in a gym. You try to tear that muscle down to where you can't do anything with it anymore. And our body, because God is good, the way God made our body, you build back a little bit stronger. And that's the whole thing with lifting weights or anything like that. You tear the muscle down, and then on your off days, because you can't do it every day, you could never recover, but then on the off day, your body builds back a little stronger. Tear it down 2 days later, build back stronger, and so you can grow. You get bigger muscles. But it's the pain that causes the gain. And chastening here, biblical chastening by God, is God loving us for our good, and that really can include nearly anything in your life. You know, think of Job and the disasters that befall his family, his possessions, and even his physical health and even his mental health as he was tormented by dreams at night, nightmares. And yet God used all that for his good. Or Joseph, you know, sold wrongly by his brothers, falsely accused, and then falsely accused of adultery, and then thrown in prison. You know, all that used by God for his chastening and sanctification. Paul, the apostle, who is this rising star in Pharisaic Judaism, is converted and immediately, you know, begins to be persecuted, has to be smuggled out of Damascus in a basket lowered from the city wall. And then he, you know, years later, he talks about being shipwrecked and being beaten and being stoned 5 times, the 39 lashes left on a boat for night and day on the sea, rather, shipwrecked and on and on and on, all these things. And the Bible even talks about God showing Paul how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. Chastening can include nearly anything. Natural disaster, disease, persecution, wrestling with temptation. And we see that. And sometimes it is used to keep us closer to God's word, but sometimes it comes because we're already very close to God's word. And so chastening, as we see here in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, to be able to see the good in the difficulty that God is doing. You have to believe that he's sovereign, right? That thing isn't coming to you accidentally, that, you know, as we're going to see in the sermon today, Jesus isn't asleep in the boat and he's just not aware of what's going on in your life. You know, there are no natural disasters. I plan on mentioning that too, that God is the one who governs, right? The so-called natural laws, that's his will, upholding the way things work. Now, his displeasure is visited in this world. That was the curse that fell upon the ground. There are thorns and thistles, and we endure them just as much as unbelievers, right? You can't walk through a patch of thorns and say, oh, look, I'm a believer. It doesn't hurt me. You know, they're going to pierce your feet too. We undergo the hardships of this world. But our faith teaches us to trust that God is going to use those hardships in our life. And, you know, I was talking with one of you afterwards, I guess it was 3 weeks ago. You know, I had mentioned a little bit about, you know, well, you know, the punishing of the wicked. And yet, you know, just talking with one of you afterwards and really seeing, being able to say that a little better and being helped along to see that really God never punishes anybody in this life. That really never happens. You know, just take the most crazy example. Judas betrays Christ, right? You know, and what's he do? He goes out and hangs himself. And, you know, we see God's judgment in that, and I'm not denying God's judgment, but there, to say that Judas was punished for his sins in this life is to go too far. I don't think we've ever actually seen anyone punished for their sins in this life. What comes upon us sometimes because of our sins are great judgments. Sometimes we have to endure. Think of the judgments Israel had to endure for 40 years because they didn't listen to God. But every one of those judgments, in those judgments, was an opportunity to grow, was an opportunity to learn, to be sanctified. There was no real punishment for sin. I think when God opens up hell and we see it in the afterlife, and we see for the first time the wrath of God poured out on sin. I mean, if it were not that we had the mind of Christ and therefore we're going to cry hallelujah, I don't know how we'd be able to take it. But whatever comes in your life, unbelievers, atheists, sworn enemies of the faith, there's always the opportunity, right, to take that and to benefit from it, to hit your knees, to cry out to God for forgiveness and to be forgiven. And so really, you know, and again, I appreciate that, you know, just helping me think through that, that's true. Even though the unbeliever is not chastened the way the believer is, you know, that comes out of here too. God chastens his children, right? Yet every opportunity of judgment on the unbeliever is calling them to be a child. Come to me, right? This horrible trial can turn out to be a good thing for me, to you, even though it in of itself is bad, right? Cancer is always bad. But how many people, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard Joni Erickson Tada talk about, you know, the quadriplegic, how she's even said she would not have her health back if she could have it, because her quadriplegia has brought her closer to Christ. And she'd rather have Christ with paralysis than not have paralysis and not have Christ. And so I just think that's a really important thing I wanted to summarize. So chastening, yes, for the children, but even the unbeliever, not punished for their sins, not yet, not in this world, opportunity to come to Christ. So let's pick it up with verse 12 then. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Remember the metaphors we've been using here. We started off with the race. Let's run the race. The runner, you know. You know, you got to keep your breath. You got to watch out for the stones. But then that shifted into the boxer. You've not yet resisted, and this is a boxing term, unto bloodshed. Because you don't get bloody in a race. Not usually. I know sometimes. But in a boxing match, especially back in the Greek Olympics of the time of Paul, they didn't have much for gloves on their hands. I mean, it's like MMA on steroids. I mean, it was almost bare-fisted. But you would get bloody. And Paul's saying, in your battle against sin, in your boxing match against sin, that's verse 4, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed. Well, verse 12, you're in the boxing match, and what's happening? Man, your hands are tired, and you're hanging your arms down, and you don't want to be hanging your arms down in a boxing round. I mean, you ever watch Rocky? You know, get those gloves up, get them up, get the gloves up, you know, bounce around, get on your feet. You got to be ready. This boxer's, the hands are hanging down. The knees are quaking. He's ready to get knocked out. He's ready to get a TKO. And that's the metaphor that Paul is using here. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, this boxer is in trouble. His gloves are dropping. His knees are knocking. He needs strengthening. And because God is saying this, you know, there's hope. He's actually hearkening back to Isaiah here. If you look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. How is that not exactly what Paul is speaking to? Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And so this is the promise of God rescuing his people, even bringing vengeance or vindication or justice, whatever you want to call it. God's going to judge. We do suffer injustice in this world. The solution to that is not to take justice into your own hands and break the laws. The solution to that is not, woe is me, God's forsaken me. The solution to that is wait upon the Lord and believe. Believe that he sees, believe that he knows. Continue to love and try to do good to your enemies, and God will vindicate you. That's a hard thing. In fact, that's an impossible thing in the flesh. We need the grace of God to be able to be patient in times of great injustice. And yet, if you read some of the saints, remember, this started off with that cloud of witnesses. They've already done it. They've endured horrible things, and they waited on the Lord. Yes, imperfectly, weakly, but they waited on the Lord. And that's what this is talking about. Notice also verse 13 harkens all the way back to Proverbs. So verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. All right, we're back to the race again. Boxing match, race. Paul, I keep saying Paul. I don't believe it was Paul, but whoever's writing Hebrews, inspired of the Lord. But then, you know, Proverbs 4:26, doesn't this sound very similar? Ponder the path of your feet. Let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. You know, oftentimes the Bible talks about life as that journey on the path. But here in Hebrews especially, the race, the runner, the boxing match. And the runner needs to take care. All right? He needs to especially back then, foot races were not on, you know, these computer-leveled tracks with, you know, surfaces that bounce a little bit and these awesome shoes and, you know, that everything is so nice and easy. Man, you ran, you know, down, you know, either a brick road, a cinder road. You know, there were bumps, there were hills. They did cross-country type running. You know, you're running through land that's just there. And so a lot of times the runner would walk out on the path first. I don't know if any of you have seen any of the racing movies that have come out recently. Robin and I really like the Ford versus Ferrari movie. And in this movie, they have to race this race that's a 24-hour car race, the Le Mans over in France. And one of the things that, the night before the race, the one driver, you know, who's going to be driving for Ford, he can't sleep, you know, and he's Shelby is the, you know, the one who's the coach of the team or whatever. And he's talking to him and he's like, you should be in bed. And he's like, I think I'm going to walk the track. I'm going to walk out to the first curve. And he's like, yeah, I understand what you mean. And like, even with the car races, he just wants to feel the road. He just wants to check out the path. You know what I mean? He's going to be driving this thing for 24 hours the next day. And that's kind of what's being said here. You know, this idea of, you know, making the straight path for your feet. That's, you're going first. You're going out and checking out the runway, and you're clearing out the stones. I'm going to have to be running on this. And so you're thinking about the, you know, basically what God's going to be calling you to do, and you're trying to make the path clear. You're trying to anticipate the things that's going to cause you to be in danger or to stumble. And that's the thing here. It's like, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame, remember that, the sin that so easily entangles? He doesn't say, so that if you have something that's lame. What is lame? We have weaknesses. You know, we've got to shore them up. We've got to have our weaknesses in mind when we're answering the call of God. That what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So there's healing, there's growth in grace as well. Again, we've got to keep the metaphor in mind. Know your weaknesses. Know what you're tempted to do. Take more care in those areas. Go to God more in those areas, you know, where you're able, or where you're, you know, you're less able to resist temptation. And God can give real victory over sin. That's part of it here too. That you would be healed. But notice the passiveness of that. Not that you would heal yourself. That you would take cognizance, that you would go to the Lord. God can give real victories so that you're not as tempted as you were. But Satan is always active. He's always to put new ones before you. You may have never felt temptation in this area, and suddenly 40 years in as a Christian, oh my goodness, I'm struggling with anger like crazy, or whatever. Because, you know, God allows us to be chastened, and sometimes Satan and temptation is even used in that. And so he's always active, He'll find new weaknesses, or, you know, God sometimes may even withdraw some of his support to allow us to be rattled a little bit. Again, always for our good, right? But we have to continue to trust him. And you always have those seasons of fruit bearing and then pruning. And then you bear more fruit and then you get pruned again. You know, and those metaphors help us to see what the Christian life is like. And this whole letter really is this great letter of encouragement to persevere, to press on, to hold on to God, to continue to pursue, to continue to grow, and to continue to go for him for help. And so verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to pursue two things, peace and holiness. And we see this in several places in Scripture. Psalm 34, one of my favorite psalms, which is also quoted in 1 Peter. Psalm 34 says, depart from evil and do good, verse 14. Seek peace and pursue it. Same word. And the word for pursue is also the word for persecute. You know, so when you think about somebody like persecuting somebody, you're supposed to persecute peace. Go after it. Grab a hold of it. You know, wring it out to give you some of that peace. But holiness as well. They're not contraries. You know, so oftentimes we want to make it one or the other. Well, I can either obey God's commandments and pursue holiness, or I can have peace with the people around me. But I can't do both. And the scriptures always say do both. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Same thing that you see in Psalm 34. Turn away from evil and pursue peace. So pursue holiness, pursue peace. Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. That's holiness. We can pursue both. Or 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness and peace. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, other believers helping you. Or Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Can't always have that peace, but always pursue it. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body to be thankful. And so righteousness and peace, we saw that all the way up in verse 11 again. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I said to you last time that you can't make that the righteous fruit of peace, because peace isn't always righteous. Sometimes we can't be at peace. And that's why it says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace. But when you don't have peace, make sure it's because the other person hates righteousness so much that they won't give you peace. Don't make it that you are participating in the conflict. You're still seeking peace, all right? But they won't let you have it. And so Kistemacher says, peace and holiness are two sides of the same coin. That's not what we think. We think they're opposites. You have to have one or the other. But think about faith and repentance. That's kind of the same thing too, right? We turn away from sin, but we turn to Christ. But that's often been described as two sides of the same coin. You can't be trusting in Christ for forgiveness if you're not also turning away from the sin. And you can't really be turning away from the sin if you're not trusting in Christ for forgiveness. And so how can you really be seeking peace if you're not seeking righteousness? And if you are seeking really righteousness, how could you be wanting conflict with your fellow man? They're not. They're not contraries. So who is it that makes us holy? Who sanctifies us? God. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we get this. Strengthen the hands, make straight the path, pursue peace, holiness, and now we get some help here. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. There's a corporate element to this, isn't there? Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Interesting. You might think, and by this many be rattled and not have peace, but he actually goes to the defilement first. All right? So what's interesting about this is this looking carefully is the word bishop. It's a verb, episkopoi. But the episcopus is the bishop. Epi, over, scopus, to look. The bishop literally is the overseer. He looks over and makes sure everything's okay. He's watching over, okay? But here is where Paul is, I keep doing that. The author of Hebrews is telling all Christians to look over each other, to bishop each other, to be bishoping, be about the business of bishoping one another. We are all to care for one another, to urge one another to what? To take part of grace. Everybody looking at everybody saying, don't fall short of the grace of God. And guarding against that root of bitterness. I like this idea of corporate bishoping. I'm not dispensing with the fact that we do need teachers, and God has the office of teaching in the church, and that office is sometimes called bishop, overseer. However, there is an element at the same time where, think of 1 John, you have no need of anyone to teach you. Right? We all have the Spirit too. It doesn't dispense with the gifts, it actually, or with the offices. It actually makes them necessary. But we all need to recognize that there isn't like a higher level of Christian life, you know, that the teacher is called to. Not at all. Robin could testify to that about the bishop that she lives with. But think of other words. I mean, there's so many verses that teach this. It's not just here, bishop, you know, all of you be bishoping anyone or everyone. Colossians 3:16. This is again to the whole church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And again, Paul isn't saying you can't have teachers. He's written three epistles to teachers, Titus, Timothy, and Timothy. He believed in that office. And yet Paul also knew that there is an element where all believers teach one another. I mean, how can we deny that? We all have the Spirit. We're all to teach and admonish one another. You know, I know what the covenanters do with that verse, but they're really missing the big point, which is that all of us teach and admonish one another. We're all doing that. We're all doing the bishoping and the teaching and the admonishing. We're all comforters. We're all encouragers. We're all edifiers. Sometimes we're all rebukers. We're called to do that. Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and here it is, able to admonish one another. Oh, well, only the elders can admonish people. You're all able to admonish one another. That's the foundation. That needs to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. Just do a study on the one another passages. Comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Build up one another. Wait a minute, I thought Ephesians 4 said that the edification work is to be done by the elders. No, encourage and build up one another. They're not in contradiction, but don't lose the one another. Put everything on the professional clergy. That's the death of the church. Hebrews 12:12-15. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That's everybody to do that. That's everybody, again, being called to do that. By the way, the New King James calls it fall short of the grace of God. The ESV says fails to obtain the grace of God. Okay? What's being taught here? Some other passages will help us understand this. But one more one another I wanted to bring in. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. You know, sometimes too much is made of Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your own husbands, and that's there. And you know, and he has the children and parents and masters and slaves. But if you don't take that whole section under the verse 21, submitting to one another, you're going to run into a wrong area in those passages. That's the overarching thing. And if you think that the only kinds of submission is wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, you're crazy. Because it all starts off with submitting to one another. And the word submit isn't even in the verse with wives. It just says wives to their husbands. The word submit is in the one another verse. You all submit to one another. Don't we all do that all the time? Or is there only three kinds of submission in the world? That's insane. To look at these kind of things and to see the one another, to see again the priesthood of all believers and all of us being able to minister in all kinds of ways to one another. Again, I'm not dispensing with elder and deacon. We need those things. But it's because of the Spirit in each one of us, and each one of us is able to operate in those kinds of things in unofficial ways, but in necessary, important ways that the church would not be able to survive without. And God uses people, individual people, non-ordained people, to do great things in the church. Some of the most faithful people in the Gospels, right? Women, Gentiles, people who are not one of the apostles, yet sometimes put the apostles to shame. That woman is given more than everyone else. I've not seen such faith like this in all Israel. God is the God who pours out his Spirit on all of us. So we want to make sure we see that. But I want to get back to the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, how do we do that? I think that's what's being said here. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I think the same kind of consequent meaning. Fall short, fail to obtain, receive the grace of God in vain. Or Galatians 4:4, same kind of warning. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This is what he's warning. Don't fall from grace. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Grace was available. Grace is poured out to the church. God gives means of grace. But what was happening was, and what can happen is, we don't avail ourselves to make proper use of it. Here is God offering, and we're saying, I don't need it. I don't have time for it. I'm going to do something else. That's falling short of the grace of God. It doesn't mean you have saving grace and you lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to people who claim to be converted, and he's saying to them, make a good use of what God has given to you, right? Grace was available. He said this back in 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come, it's there. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if we neglect that, we may find ourselves in a difficult straits for a while. Or maybe if we don't neglect it, we may find ourselves being tested precisely because we are ready for the test. And that's important to recognize too. So this root of bitterness goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 29. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe. See how this thing can spread? Whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness. This is where the author gets this from. Or wormwood. And so taken together, falling short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, I think what we have is a person who, in failing to make a good opportunity of the grace that was there, finds himself becoming more and more bitter because he didn't take opportunity in God's grace. So he didn't see God's grace in his life. And so instead of repenting and making opportunity, he begins to blame God. He begins to become bitter, blames other people around him. Begins to become a grumbler, complainer, when all the while God's grace is there. And so the root of bitterness comes because he's been neglecting God's grace, and now he's infecting others because it's a root of bitterness. It's looking to grow. It's looking for nourishment. And to that degree, what happens when there's the root of bitterness growing? People become defiled. In other words, they're no longer pursuing peace and holiness. They're not pursuing it. Bitterness is strife, and holiness is not being sought, but defilement is happening. It's the opposite. And so verse 16, we get the disturbing example of Esau in the church. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. It's referring back to Genesis. Remember the story where Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentils? That's how he's called red, because it was red soup that he wanted. Give me some of that red. What about your birthright? I don't need it. I'm going to die. Take it. I just need some soup. Interestingly, this translation, fornicator, Esau is never charged with that in the Old Testament. He's never charged with any kind of sex before marriage. He is said to have married two Hittite women, two Canaanites, and it's a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So then when he sees that they're happy that, you know, Jacob married one of Rebekah's family members, he goes and gets himself an Ishmaelitis. This is how clueless Esau was, you know, thinking that Ishmael, just because he's the blood of Abraham, you know, counts. And he takes a third wife. The New American Standard doesn't say, lest there be any fornicator. It says, lest there be an immoral person. And one of the other translations says, godless person. That's Esau. Isn't that what we see? No concern for the spiritual. No concern for God. Esau is profane. He lives by bodily desire. He has no concern for the promise of God. Birthrights. Blessing. Not until he loses it. He doesn't care about that. He's profane. He lives by what he wants in the moment. You know, he is an outdoorsman. Here's a beer-drinking, cigar-smoking, truck-driving Presbyterian. He's got his Christian freedom, and he is just loving it. And he has no desire for God. And this can happen. Right? We love our Christian freedom in the church. But I'll tell you what, I am friends with Pentecostals, Baptists, teetotalers, wouldn't dream of touching a drop of alcohol, wouldn't dream of touching a cigar or a pipe. And they're godly men. They don't know anything about trucks. And they're godly men. I wish I could be more like them. Who cares about this other stuff? I'm not saying, you know, the answer is legalism. But I'm saying be careful and don't make too much of Christian freedom or things that don't matter or things that any pagan can do. Any pagan can drink beer, smoke cigars, drive trucks without any godliness. There is nothing manly about that. And yet that sometimes becomes the mark, right? Well, we see the errors that the legalists are making. So, you know, we do this stuff and we're better Christians. That's absurd. I would rather we would never exercise our freedoms than begin to think that way. That stuff has nothing to do with godliness. That was Esau. He was a man's man. He was immoral, godless, no faith, no desire to be godly spiritually. He didn't pursue it. No fear of God. A godless person in church would be one who professes faith, receives the word, but he lives without any real desire for spirituality, to love his enemies, to be meek, to be humble. He wants to be a loudmouth, big shot. Everybody looks at him and he thinks he is something. And he's nothing. Jacob was this quiet man who dwelt in tents. Probably looked like less of a man to many. Jacob was the man of God. He proved it. This was Esau, and we got to guard against this. I mean, Paul is warning the church. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person among you. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's talking about. Don't you neglect the grace of God and allow that root of bitterness, because then you're going to attract this kind of thing in the church. These profane people who can do all these worldly things well and have no love for God. It's wicked. And again, I see it in our circles more than really any other of the evangelical world. Again, because we do have this, we do see this wrong thing. But what do? Swing too far, overreact, what the church always does. We can't just correct the error. We've got an error in the opposite direction. And it's all the flesh when you do that. There's no spirit in that. So, the disturbing example of Esau, verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, oh, he did want to inherit it, didn't he? He was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is a verse that moves me. I've always been moved by this. It's kind of hard to not see the tragedy of Esau. You know? I mean, especially since he was a fellow redhead. I sympathize. He's covered with red hair when he was born. It says something about the genetics of Jews, doesn't it? Covered with red hair. But the preacher has warned here throughout the sermon the danger of not persevering, of not enduring, but of falling away from, shrinking back. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God. Again, not talking about losing your salvation. That whole wilderness generation that he spent all that time on in Hebrews 4 and 5 and 6, that person who falls away in Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall leave by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Did Esau seek repentance with tears? This is a really important question. Because the Greek is ambiguous in the sense that in the Greek text, he found no place for repentance with tears, though he sought it. What did he seek? He wanted to inherit the blessing. He found no place for repentance. He sought it with tears. The it in the structure allows for either the word repentance or the word blessing. What did he seek for? Well, what do we see in the text? If we go back to Genesis, we never see Esau seeking or being sad about not repenting. We always see him seeking and being sad about not getting the blessing. And Esau said to his father, do you have one blessing only, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father. So Esau lifted his voice and he wept. For what? Clearly, the blessing. Finally, now he sees it. He's going to lose the blessing. He didn't care about the blessing as long as he had his outdoor stuff, his hunting and his venison and his lentils and his beans, whatever else he was into. Rough and tumble Esau. Now he's going to get kicked out of the kingdom. And he doesn't want that. But he never wanted the God of the kingdom. He just wanted the stuff and the status. Clearly it was for the blessing that Esau was weeping. If he wept for repentance, then you would have to say it was a surface weeping because he found no place for it in his heart. So, I mean, you can make that work, but you do that apart from the entire account. The whole account is about how much Esau wanted some kind of blessing from his father. Don't you can only bless one father? Don't you have another blessing for me? And then he was mad afterwards because of the blessing that he received because he wanted the better one. I don't see how you can take verse 17. Again, the grammar allows for it, and I can make it work theological, but I have to ignore what happened in Genesis to do that. Esau mourned losing the blessing. James.
Did Esau desire a spiritual blessing, or was it the earthly promise of Palestine to Abraham?
Yeah. That's a good question.
He's an earthly man, so yeah. He doesn't want anything spiritual, but he wanted that promise that he and his family would inherit the.
I think it had to be ultimately, right? He doesn't want God, right? He doesn't want real faith and repentance. He wants what comes along with it, the status. You know, he wants the favor of his father. I mean, I don't doubt that he loved his father and as an unbeliever can, and wanted his father to be proud of him, you know, and those kind of things. He felt bad about that. He felt bad that Jacob stole something that should be his, and, you know, the status, running the dad, the whole camp and so forth. But yeah, if he wanted God, then he would have repented, right? You know, so he wanted the idea and the status and the stuff of the blessing, but I think he was still a profane person. He was trying to have God's stuff without God, right? Kind of what Satan says about Job, right? You know, God says, look at my servant Job. There's none like him, fearing God, turning away from evil. Nobody in the earth like Job. And Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? He's using you, God. He's putting on this display of piety, but it's just because you give him wealth and you give him all these kids and you give him all this status. You take away what he has and he'll curse you to your face. Satan was saying that Job was like Esau. You, as long as he has the blessing, he's going to live outwardly in the church as this good, you know, member in good standing. As soon as you take away the stuff that he's getting, he's going to show what he really thinks of you. You give him what he wants, sure, he likes you. You don't give him what he wants. I mean, that's the selfish basis for all selfish friendships, right? We use one another. We have friends with one another that can benefit us. As soon as they can't benefit us, find somebody who can. So I think this is similar to the Israelites who repented, remember this, of not wanting to take the land after God's judgment. Remember, the spies go up, they go into the land, and Joshua and Caleb bring the good report. We can take the land. It's awesome. Look at these grapes. And what do the other 10 spies say? They're giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. The sons of Anak were there. No way we can take the land. And so God's judgment comes and says, well, because you didn't believe, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the whole generation is dead. And what should they have done then? They should have cried out and confessed their sins, repented to God, and then began their sojourn. But what did they do? Oh, we're not going to go through that. We're going to go take the land. We can do it. God is with us. No, no, no. He's just told you it's too late. They didn't accept it. They're still in the flesh. They were in the flesh when they said no to the promise, and they were in flesh when they said no to the chastisement. We're going to do it ourselves because what we want is blessing. We want earthly stuff. We thought we were going to die. God says, nah, we are going to die. So we're going to go up and take the earthly stuff without God. They repented. They're going to take the land now. No, they did not repent. They rebelled again because God said no. You don't get the land because you didn't believe 40 years in the wilderness. And I have no doubt, if they would have truly repented at that point and truly accepted God's judgment and humbled themselves, God would have relented. God would have relented, as he does so oftentimes. Remember with Ahab, wicked Ahab, I'm going to destroy him. Ahab humbles himself in sackcloth. You know what? Have you seen my servant Ahab? Why, I'm going to delay the judgment. It's not even going to come upon him. It'll come on his children. God responds. God gives opportunities. Numbers 14:40. In the morning, however, they rose up early. They went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but now we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? It will not succeed. It's not repentance to do what God says out of selfishness, out of what you're going to get out of it. Right? Esau did not weep because he couldn't repent. He wept because he lost the good stuff that God had promised the heir of Abraham. And he didn't want to lose that. So that's a good place to stop. I know it's a little early, but we're not going to be in this book again for some time, since next week I'm on the new members class. But I would ask, we got a couple, you know, 5 minutes or so, any comments, questions, all the way up through chapter 12 of Hebrews. I hope you've been enjoying it. I've been enjoying it. Sometimes I feel a little selfish in that, like, you know, I really like what I'm doing. I hope it benefits you. But, you know, to spend time in the Word, I mean, it's a labor. Robin will tell you, I'll spend all day on a chapter. I'm looking at this. I got all the books open on the table. But then we're able to, like, really talk about God's Word. So, yes, Don Maurer.
So Ray, would you say that the accident that happens when
Yeah. I would lean that way. I mean, Scripture isn't definitive, doesn't really give us a whole lot more about Esau, though we know the Edomites are a perennial people of, you know, enemy to the Israelites, and God's judgment falls upon them. I mean, it's, you never want to say, I think, unless it's clear from Scripture that somebody is condemned. But, I mean, you know, this is part of, I think, again, the common grace to Esau. Because he is a man of the moment, you know, he cools down. He gets over it. You know, he sees Jacob now. He kind of forgets about that. He's had more soup since then. That satisfies him. Probably killed more deer since then. That satisfies him. You know, ah, there's Jacob, that old rascal. How you doing? You know, it's a shame what happened to Dad. But they don't hang out. He doesn't become part of the company, does he? He goes off to Edom as his own land, his own nation. Kind of loses the whole legacy of his father. So, but yeah, Pam.
Mm.
Yeah.
Is that consistent, would you say, with the preacher's use of Esau in this chapter?
Yeah, I think so. Because, you know, that was the thing with Esau, right? He wanted the earthly stuff at the expense of the heavenly. And only when he saw he was going to lose both was he sorry. Yeah.
It was a cautionary.
It is, yeah. The two things, pursuing holiness and peace, right? We don't want to get to the point where, well, the world is the world and we're pursuing holiness and, you know, damn the world. We should be seeking their salvation, you know, and I think that's why he stresses both, you know, peace and holiness. We see the liberal church, they want peace. They don't care about holiness. But there's the legalistic wrong, you know, I hesitate to even call them conservative, but that's what they claim to be, and they certainly are in a lot of things. But what are they doing? Build your own private, you know, world, your enclave. I mean, I just got a video sent to me by someone in the church about this group of people down in southern Georgia. You know, they're falling into this weird, this kinism stuff, and they're going to build their white community. And they're saying, well, look, we're not racist. We're just saying that we like each other. And they're very conservative, and they homeschool, and, you know, they got their minister there, and they talk about, you know, well, the Bible says every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That means we're supposed to stay with our own and be our own tribe, and we'll be our own. The very opposite of what that verse actually means, you know. But there they are, you know. And what are they saying? They're trying to build a utopia and hide from the world, and they're saying, a pox on thee to the world, you know, and we can't do that. We're sent into the world. You know, we want to pursue holiness. We're going to avoid the liberals, but we can't avoid peace. We can't avoid offering salvation to the wicked, to those who love sin, to profane Esau's. We've got to mix it up. We've got to get in there. I'm not saying you can't have Christian schools and stuff like that, you know, but that better never get to the point where, you know, we don't want to be in the world anymore because we hate the world. We're not allowed that option. We have to be. And we have to pour out our lives as drink offerings if need be, you know. So peace and holiness, you don't want to forget it. So, well, we need to close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing book. All of your words are amazing, Lord, but this just seems to be so timely as we read about how we are to persevere. So, Father, help us to do that, not even for our temporal benefits, but that we could become more like Jesus, that you could be glorified in the midst of sinful people, that you could show yourself to be the God who makes holiness and peace something in people who, apart from you, would be still dead in trespasses and sins. Do this for your name's sake. Build your kingdom, Lord. Make it visible on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.